Well, thank you, Elise, and good morning, Church. I trust you're having a good day already and have enjoyed that time of communion and worship together. Many years ago, when Robert and I lived in Adelaide, I had a patient who had come by the opportunity to ride, in the second chair of an F-111 fighter jet. That was a number of them were housed out at the Edinburgh Air Force Base in Adelaide, and he told me about the experience, and he said it was pretty amazing experience, and he said they walked out onto the where the planes were kept, and he climbed up into this really tight space, and in this tight space he's strapped in every way conceivable, and a helmet and a face mask. And he said they taxied out to the runway, and all of a sudden, he said, the plane began to vibrate, and you could feel the power of the jets, and woof, off it went. And he said, I was literally just driven back into the seat. I thought I was going to be driven right back into that seat. And he said there was no building into this amazing speed, and off it went. And he said it was some... It was quite an unusual and difficult experience. I tell you that story because of the suddenness with which that plane just rocketed off down the runway. And I thought about that fella and that story when I was studying this passage in Galatians. And what we see in Galatians here is different to every other epistle in some respects. And here we see very little, or actually no, preamble from Paul in his salutation. He just goes, boom, off like an F-111 and straight into it. And that's what we're going to do here today. So before we get into this, this is an in-depth passage. There's a lot of scripture. So I trust you've got your Bible in front of you ready to go and a pen and your sheets of questions. There should probably be questions you struggle to answer, and hopefully you'll find answers to those during the course of this message. Father, I need your Holy Spirit's guidance today, Lord. I need the power of your Spirit, and I need to be filled with your Holy Spirit, Lord, to even get close to being able to convey to your people the truth contained in these first five explosive verses of Scripture, as Paul addresses the churches in Galatia. So, Father, I simply present myself to you and ask, Father, in faith, believing that you will do that and that you will embrace every one of your children today and teach and instruct them, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So the first three verses, Paul just comes right out and he says, Paul, an apostle. Bang. And... But it's what follows that makes it so blunt and profound. In brackets it says, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. I mean, this is a skyrocket start to this Galatians epistle. And I think a couple of foundational things that we need to lay is, first of all, In the time of writing, we didn't have Judaism per se. We had Judaisms, in that there were a number of sects of Judaism, and initially Christianity was thought by the Jews to be nothing more than another sect of Pharisaic Judaism, and and that's how they looked upon what was being preached. Mostly what Paul does is he writes to the church, he gives a salutation, he mentions individuals such as Timothy or Barnabas or whatever, and then he gives a commendation. So he gives them a little pat on the back for something about their behaviour that's been good, but that's not true in Galatians. He doesn't do that in Galatians. As a matter of fact, it's quite the opposite. And you need to understand the personality of Paul is very evident from his writings, and it's very evident from his pre-conversion days. He was an emotionally driven man, and he was a man that would that could rise to angry expression very quickly. And here in Galatians, we see that tendency that this starts out with some expressions of Paul's displeasure. Whether it reaches the level of anger or not, I can't tell you, but it certainly appears to. But it is the most emotional of his epistles, as he writes to the Galatians, who, as Paul went through the area of Galatia, and he established churches in Antioch, and the Pisidian Antioch, that is, Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe. As he established churches through that that region, it was no time at all, and the devil stirred up some false teachers to attack those churches. And the things they attacked those on were twofold. One was that Paul was not a legitimate apostle, and that argument, incidentally, goes on to this very day. That as you search around on the internet looking for commentary and stuff, there are still people today saying that Paul was a fraud. And the other thing, of course, is the insufficiency of Christ. That salvation, the concept of salvation by grace through faith plus nothing to guarantee you a place in eternity was just appalling to the Jewish mind. And they were absolutely bent on keeping of the law, and more particularly of circumcision. And so against that background, Paul doesn't commend them about anything, because they had fallen for this, and they were going after this, and they were being seduced by this false doctrine. And Paul comes right out and he says, Paul, comma, an apostle. Nothing to do with men, but purely by Jesus Christ and God the Father. And then he goes on and says, who raised him from the dead. So straight away, he's putting out there fundamental basic facts about the Lord Jesus Christ and defending his messiahship. So I want to look with you today as we start this study, and spend a bit of time on these first three words, and I want to look with you today about this concept of apostleship. Paul, an apostle, what exactly does he mean? We actually have some little pea brains running around today calling themselves apostles and saying that I've heard a number of in touch with a number of churches where they claim to people to have reached apostleship, and I think that the smart idea is always that what saith the Lord, what does the Bible say? And if you'll first of all come back with me to Luke chapter 6, I want to start there, and then we'll just sort of make our way through this concept of what is an apostle. And in chapter 6 of Luke, we'll start with verse 12. It says, and it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, and he named them. He named them as apostles, and here they are. Simon, who's also called Peter. Andrew, who was Simon's brother. James and John, otherwise known as the sons of Boanerges, sons of thunder. Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, called Zelotes, Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. He, of course, was never a saved man. And he had everybody fooled except Jesus, and his purpose in the 12 is to fulfill the will of God, as we'll see later on. So there's the 12. And the definition of an apostle is one who has received a special commission from the Lord, directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. One who has received a special commission directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what an apostle is. But there are qualifications in order to be called an apostle. And that's outlined for you if you'd like to make a note to yourself. That's outlined for you in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 to 26. And here they are. You need to have, in order to qualify to be an apostle, to be given this special commission from Jesus, you needed to have been an eyewitness of his baptism and of his healing, of his miracles, and his teaching, of his resurrection, of his post-resurrection appearances, I said crucifixion, sorry, I may have missed that, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his post-resurrection appearances, and finally, his ascension back to heaven, recorded in for you in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. That's a lot of qualifications. And all of the men there that were identified in that passage in Luke met those qualifications. So Paul comes along now and he says, Paul, an apostle. He calls himself an apostle. Does he actually meet those qualifications? In order for him to call himself an apostle, one would think he would have to actually meet those qualifications. I want you to come with me to the book of Revelation, if you would, chapter 21. Revelation 21. I want to read a little passage to you here about the New Jerusalem. Okay, verse 12, chapter 21, verse 12, Revelation. This is a description of the city walls. And it says, and the city had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written upon these gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Really important comment, really important statement. The gate carried the names of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. On the east side, there were three gates. On the north, there were three gates. On the south, there were three gates. And on the west, there were three gates, 12 gates. Verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And in them, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, the word apostles here in Revelation is the exact same Greek word that's used in Galatians chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 6. There's no question what's being spoken about here. So if you look at it, the gates named after the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 foundations of the 12 levels of foundation of the walls of the city carry the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, before we can actually identify this completely, we go back to Revelation and chapter four in Revelation. And in chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, and round about, this is John's vision of the throne in heaven. It says, and in verse 3, we'll start there. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald, and round about the throne were 24 seats. The interesting thing is that in that word seats is probably better translated thrones. So, but we'll go with seats from the King James here. And round about the throne there were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. We go to Revelation 21 there, and it says there's 12 gates representing the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 foundations of the wall, the 12 apostles, and we see here John's vision, and around about the throne there were 24 seats. And I think that given the nature of this connection, those seats are occupied by the 12 apostles, and they're occupied by the 12 elders of the, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And the beautiful thing about that is, and what I love about studying this as I read the babblings of some of these anti-Semites who love to try to eliminate Israel from the program of God. And you can't eliminate Israel from the program of God because Israel is the program of God. And here we see the church represented by the 12 apostles and Israel represented by the elders of the 12 tribes of Israel. It raises two problematic questions. Judas killed himself. Judas was counted amongst the 12, but was never really apostolic in the sense that he was never a saved man. And so that leaves 11 apostles. Did Paul become that 12th apostle? And the answer is comprehensively, no, he did not. A gentleman by the name of Matthias became the 12th apostle. And we see the election of Matthias in Acts 1:21-26, and he was elected in the usual way by the casting of lots, an ancient means of determining God's plan and purpose, and so he became the 12th. And I believe if you were to look at the gentleman sitting on those seats in heaven, it would be the names mentioned by Luke minus Judas Iscariot plus Matthias. Where does that leave Paul, and how can he possibly call himself an apostle? In order to get a grasp on this, to get an understanding of this, of Paul's claim, we need to look at what's written in the parentheses in verse 1. He says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now, if you come back with me to Acts chapter 9, where Elise read before, and we'll go to Acts 9:15. If you can just come back there with me. Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, we see you have a red letter version, you'll see these are the very words of Christ. But this is the story of Paul's conversion, and he meets Christ on the road to Damascus. He's going down there to arrest and to murder Christians. And he's breathing out fire. He's an angry, emotional man. And he's heading on the road there, and Jesus meets him on the road. And he is converted to faith in Christ, and he immediately calls Jesus Lord. And the Bible says no man calls Jesus Lord except by the Spirit of God. And so he immediately calls Jesus Lord. And he goes to Damascus, and God sends his servant Ananias to lay his hands on Paul and to heal him. And then we see this statement here. He says, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way." He says to Ananias, "Go thy way, for he, Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me." For what reason? Remember what we said, the definition of an apostle is one who received a special commission from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you define an apostle. And he says to Ananias, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." But in particular, he mentions the Gentiles first. And he says, "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And boy, did he ever suffer. So when we go up into Revelation there and we see these 12 seats and we see the 12 apostles, there's no reason to believe that Matthias wasn't among them as the 12th. And now we see here the calling of the apostle Paul. And Paul makes a very interesting statement about himself. And if you'd like to turn over with me to 1 Corinthians 15, I'll show you the statement that Paul makes about himself. I'd like to just couch what you're about to hear in this statement. Paul was an apostle. Of that there is no question. But he wasn't the 12th apostle. He had a special apostolic ministry. And his apostolic ministry was specifically to the heathen. Heathen being a synonym for the Gentiles. He was specifically called to be sent to bring the gospel to Gentile people throughout the known world. That was what Paul was called to do. None of the others were called to do that. They were called to a different ministry altogether. And you don't find that these guys who are apostles, you don't find them much outside of Jerusalem and Antioch of Syria. So here in Acts chapter, First Corinthians chapter 15, we see this statement in verse 5. And he, Christ, was seen of Peter and then of the 12. Now, that includes Matthias right here. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain under this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James and then of all the apostles, second time he was seen of the entire 12 apostles. And and then Paul says, and last of all this happened between, all of what you've just heard happened between the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. Necessary to be an apostle, to have seen that. And Paul states that these guys all saw him at least twice. And then in verse 8 he says, and last of all, he was seen of me also. I also saw him as of one born out of due time. Very interesting comment. It means I can use the term supernumerary. And if you don't understand that word, it means someone who's been added on almost unnecessarily. Of course, it wouldn't be unnecessary for Paul because this is a calling of Christ, but the word supernumerary means here is the basic numbers plus one, and he's the plus one, and he came later. And last of all, he was seen by me. When was he seen by him? After the ascension. After the ascension of Christ. That's what he's saying here in verses 5 and 6 and 7. He's talking about the pre-ascension, post-resurrection, pre-ascension appearances of Christ. And then he says, and last of all, one born out of due time beyond the ascension, I saw him. And he saw him on the road to Damascus when he was converted. And then he says, for I am the least of the apostles and am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. So here we see Paul now, who was defending, who is emotionally and aggressively defending his call to be an apostle. And then we see that Paul was, not only was he called to be an apostle, but very specifically given a charge. And if we go back to Acts chapter 9 again, and we'll see in Acts 9 that Paul, the first thing he did was, he, as soon as he was saved, he started preaching. He started preaching in Damascus, in the synagogue in Damascus. He got straight into it. And then in 1 Corinthians 9 and 1, he defends his apostleship and he says, have I not seen Jesus, our Lord, my own eyes? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord, my own eyes? And his call to the Gentiles, it's interesting that, that from Damascus, he didn't go back to Jerusalem. He didn't just go right into a public ministry except for preaching in the synagogue in Damascus, which would have upset everybody left, right, and center. No, no, he actually went into the desert of Arabia in much the same way John the Baptist did, for a period of 3 years. And during that time, in those 3 years, and I don't want to dig deeply into this because it's a study in and of itself, but Paul says in when he wrote to the Ephesians that he said, I didn't go to be instructed. I never turned to man in any way. I went into the backside of the desert and I received directly by revelation from Jesus Christ the mystery of the church. The mystery of the church. You can read it any way you like. You can create all sorts of arguments, but if you just take the Bible at its common sense literal level, he went into the desert in Damascus and was taught directly by the Lord Jesus Christ, and which allowed him to meet the qualifications of being an apostle, because of the time of instruction that he would have been given by Christ. And then he was given a special commission from the Lord Jesus Christ, the very definition of an apostle. And his special commission was to take the gospel of Christ to the Gentiles. If you want to write these scriptures down, you can go and look at these for yourself, and I'll just give you a little sample of the number of times he said this. So Galatians 1, 15 to 16. Galatians 2 and verse 9. Acts 22 and verse 21. Ephesians 3, verses 7 to 9. Romans 1, 14 to 15. Romans 15, 18 to 19. All of those scriptures, in all of those scriptures, Paul relates to his readers that he had received by direct revelation from Jesus Christ on the backside of the Arabian desert over a period of 3 years, the commission, the apostolic commission to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentile world. So let's move right on from there. He goes in verse 2, he says, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, all the brethren which are with me. Now, he probably wrote this epistle from Antioch in Syria, and he would have had Barnabas with him at that time, and Silas would have been with him. And of course, many of the Antioch, the saints of God from the Antioch area, they also would have been with him. He says, "And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia," and that's his introduction. Bang, and he's straight in, and he tells them that he is an apostle. And then he says, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." And I wondered for weeks, why was he saying that? He says, grace is the Greek word charis, and peace is the, of course, is the Hebrew word greeting shalom. And shalom means the peace with God via salvation, and the peace of God via surrender. And we've spoken about that in detail on Wednesday nights from Psalm 91. And if you missed that, I really encourage you to go back and get that teaching. But grace, in one commentary, I found this. When Paul prays for grace on his friends, it is as if he said, "May the beauty of the wonder of the undeserved love of God be on you, so that it will make your life lovely too." Isn't that a wonderful statement? That's when Paul greets him with grace. You know, I guess everybody thinks of some words are more appealing to others, but to me, throughout my Christian life, and very much at this time in my Christian life, my most favourite word is grace. It is such a beautiful, soothing, wonderful word, because I'm so aware that means that is the goodwill and the mercy and the blessings of God shed abroad in my heart, despite the fact of my undeserving nature. What a wonderful thing it is that God sets aside my undeserving nature. He sets aside my sin, and he pours in instead his grace. And for every one of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, that's exactly what he does. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why would he say from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ? And there's a very good reason why he says that in Galatians. The Galatians would be the Galatians with the attack that has gone on, this Judaistic attack that's gone on, that it's just preposterous to think that you can receive salvation and have the guarantee of an eternity in heaven with Almighty God can simply come by the decision to trust Christ as your Saviour. It's so preposterous that can only come from Yahweh. And Paul addresses that in this wonderful way. He says, grace and peace from the Father, from God, but also from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses his full title. Lord signifies his exalted rank. Jesus signifies his saving significance. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, the angel said to Mary. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people from their sins. The name Jesus has saving significance. And then the word Christ is the Hebrew equivalent, or the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah, which of course is expressive of his divine commission to gather the world of men in forgiveness into his loving arms. And so he straight away presents, number one, I'm an apostle. They've been saying that he's not, and he says, I'm an apostle. And here's the reason why. It's not of man, it's of Jesus Christ and of God the Father. And then he comes here, grace and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so straight away, he's putting in the minds of the Galatian Christians the perfection and the fullness and the completeness of Christ in the provision of salvation. If you'd like to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1 for just a moment, and just a couple of verses from Colossians chapter 1, and we see here in verse 13, in reference to Christ, Paul says, "Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us under the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins." And if you then carry that over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, and if this doesn't bless your socks, then you're not wearing any. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." I love that. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ, all three aspects of his of who he is, "which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us, has caused us to be born again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead," a resurrection from the dead to something, to an inheritance which is incorruptible, which is undefiled, and that fades not away, which is reserved in heaven for you. That's the truth of the gospel. And then he says in verse 5, just in case you didn't get it, "who are kept not by good behavior, not by the way you think, not by how much money you've got, not how many times you attend church, but you are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Wow. That's glorious. So the first pillar upon which this epistle is founded is that Paul is an apostle. The second pillar in which it's founded is that Jesus Christ is an all-sufficient Savior. Beyond Christ, there is nothing. There's absolutely nothing beyond Christ. And the third is summed up in this wonderful statement, this wonderful phrase in verse 4, "might deliver us." Listen to it in context. He's speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. This is literally the third of the three key elements or phrases of this entire book, and it's all found in this first, in these first five verses, that he might deliver us, that we are delivered. I don't have to be circumcised. I don't have to avoid certain foods. I don't have to meet certain rituals. I don't have to do any of that stuff, because the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for me, has delivered me from this present evil world. So what is meant? You know, friends, at this point in their history, the Galatian Christians had practically ignored the saving, atoning death of Christ. They saw as more important the keeping of the law than the circumcision of the flesh. And they have put themselves back under bondage to the law. And Paul just goes right after that. What does it mean to be delivered from this present evil world? We're still here, and it's still evil. It's horrible. And it means that we, while we remain, that to be delivered from this present evil world, the word present means that we remain in the world, but we have been set free to live apart from it. You don't have to participate in the filth and the garbage and the junk of the world. You don't have to participate in alcoholism. You don't have to participate in sexual debauchery. You don't have to participate in any of the sins of the flesh that this world offers. You don't have to do that. You don't have to sit looking at pornography all day. You don't have to do any of those things. You've been set free from this present evil world, to live apart from this present evil world, to live unto Christ. And in living unto Christ, as we see in Psalm 91, as you live unto Christ, as you make the decision to live unto Christ, it's the Holy Spirit. You create a circumstance of surrender where the Holy Spirit will drive you under the wings of the Most High God to shelter in his shadow. How beautiful is that? That's your choice. You've been given free will. Exercise your free will to live apart from this present evil world, and you've been given the power by God to do that. And finally, in verse 5, he says, to whom? He says, according to the will of God our Father, to whom, in other words, God the Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. I just want to spend 1 minute on the word glory. When you see Paul use the word glory in relation to God the Father, don't get the idea of big, bright, shining lights that cause people to fall over and have heart attacks. This word glory emanates from the character of God. It's reflective. It means God's glory is the perfection of his character. That emanates from God. And you know, one of the beautiful things is, I'll leave you with this thought today. We can be, by choice, those who reflect the character of God, those who reflect the glory of God, those who reflect the character of the Most High God into this present evil world in which we live, that others might see, and it will create desire in their hearts to be like you. The responsibility that we have, the accountability that we have as ambassadors of Christ, is to be reflectors, is to be mirrors of the character of God, mirrors of the glory of God. That's what Paul's speaking about here in the fifth verse. I want to challenge you today, and challenge myself, to live every day seeking to be filled with the Holy Spirit, seeking to be given access to the shadow of the Almighty, and seeking to reflect to a dying, broken, sick, and desperate world the character of God, knowing that they too can experience that. And one word to those of you who may be listening today, who have never come to a saving knowledge of Christ. You have no relationship with Christ. You're just inquiring and thinking about it. You too can be a mirror of the perfect character of Almighty God. But before you can ever do that, you have to deal with the sin question. And to deal with the sin question, you have to come, one, and admit to God, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I'm not worthy of your grace and your mercy and your goodness and your kindness. I know I don't reflect the glory of God, that's for sure. I agree with you. I accept that Jesus' death on the cross is all sufficient to cleanse me of my sin and make me acceptable to you. And then ask God to forgive you, to cleanse you, make you a child of God by applying the blood of Jesus. if you wish to contact us, if you're not certain, if you want to discuss the matter, please contact us and we'll be more than happy to talk with you about what it means to be born again and what it means to become a child of the living God. Father, thank you for this time together with your people. I pray, Father, that these few words, Lord, will in some way express the deeply profound truth of these first five verses of the gospel, of the epistle to the Galatian Christians. We love you, Father, and we thank you for the privilege of being your child. And I pray for the saints at Haddon, Father, that in this coming week will be just a watershed week in their life, Father, where they determine to become open to and surrender to the Holy Spirit and live, Father, each day in the shadow of the Almighty, protected, Father, and guided by your Holy Spirit. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.